Well, if you are familiar with church and you've been around for a little while, you're well aware of what Keith was talking about when he mentioned that this is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, the Sunday when, as tradition and scripture holds it to be so, that Jesus entered Jerusalem and began what sometimes is referred to as Holy Week, sometimes referred to as the Passion Week. But there is a succession of things that happened prior to Christ being crucified on Good Friday, which is kind of out of the old English. It used to be God's Friday, but now it's Good Friday. And that's the day that Jesus was crucified on Calvary. And over the years, I've found out that Jesus was not only crucified on Calvary, he was crucified in Calgary and by the cavalry. But we want to be clear that it's Calvary. It's Calvary. He was crucified on Calvary. And then the power of Easter, that he was resurrected, that he came back to life, which is what we celebrate next Sunday. Throughout these three key events, Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry, him coming into the city, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, Jesus fulfills three specific offices, which were always part of what it was to be the elite level of leadership for Israel. There was the king, there was the priest, and there was the prophet. And on Palm Sunday, what gets established in the life of Jesus without doubt or reservation is that he is the king. He is Israel's true king. On Good Friday, he plays the role of the high priest. And on Easter Sunday, his role as prophet is fulfilled. And so we're going to explore those other two themes next weekend. But today we explore the idea that Jesus is king. And it would be easy enough for me to focus in on the work between all four Gospels and look at the similarities and even some differences as they relate to the recounting of the triumphal entry. But I want to focus on three key ideas just rather quickly as we move to a passage of Scripture that I would hope that we could consider a little bit more carefully, which is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. But when we think about the triumphal entry, we think about it from the gospel accounts, we see three key motifs play out. There's the procession into Jerusalem, there's the motif of praise, and then there's the idea of place or places and how Jesus moves. And these are really key things because they really draw forth from some strong Old Testament ideas. And one, the first one which I mentioned, is his procession. He is coming into the city and he's coming in riding on a colt. And this is reflective of two things. One is Solomon's coronation, where he was led into the coronation scene riding David's donkey. And then, of course, Jehu, when they try to make him king in 2 Kings chapter 9, people throw their cloaks in front of him so that he doesn't walk up on the bare stone steps. We see both of those ideas play out as Jesus comes in. He very deliberately organizes, and some say maybe prophetically, some say it was planned beforehand, but he has arranged it one way or the other, that he comes riding in on a colt. And if we take a careful look at some of the other gospel accounts, this is not Jesus' first time coming to Jerusalem. Although for two of the gospel writers it is, for the other two it's not. He's been there before. Why this time does he come in with all the pomp and ceremony? Why this time does he say, okay, I'm going to come to this coronation? Everything about my entrance into this city is going to make everybody remember key Old Testament stories, and they are going to think about what it means for somebody to be crowned king. And he has this procession into the city. And like it was said, crowds are gathering. The Gentiles had come. People were from all over the world had come. It's quite the stir. Quite the stir. When I was a boy, growing up in a small town in the north end of the Okanagan Valley, and every September we had the Fall Fair. And it was a big deal. The whole town changed when it was the fall fair. People came from all over, and it was like something out of Charlotte's Web. It was people coming with their giant pumpkins and all their best preserves, and there were horses, and there was horse shows, and there were competitions for the best jam, and then there was a trade show. And of course, there was the Midway, when once a year we would get to ride a Ferris wheel or the spider or that zipper thing, and you know, that was huge. We had cotton candy, one of nature's great foods, and as you can imagine, it just drew people from all over, and the town was just abuzz. And that is just minuscule compared to what the scene was in Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. The second major motif is that of praise, that as Jesus comes in, people are shouting Hosanna, and they're praising Jesus, and the Pharisees are getting bent out of shape, and they say, hey, tell them to stop. And the crowds are praising, and Jesus, the children, we see when we compare the gospel accounts, children are praising Jesus. Jesus never stops people from worshiping him. And who can receive worship but God alone? And this is one of the great measures, one of the great metrics that we use to actually assert that Jesus is God, because Jesus accepted the worship. Throughout the scriptures, if somebody has some sort of supernatural account and they bow face down in front of the angel, so often the angel says, get up, don't worship me, I'm not God. But here people are worshiping, and the Pharisees tell you that they're worshiping because they say to Jesus, tell them to stop. And Jesus says, no, no. If they stop, even the stones will cry out. And I would argue that the stones he's talking about are those stones that we read of in Joshua chapter 4, where these stones are taken out of the Jordan River and they are a testimony to the promise and the power of God. That the Jordan River is stopped, that Israel marches through on dry land. Their long predeceased ancestors saw this at the Red Sea, but this generation had never seen anything of the like. They heard the stories, but they never saw it. And now they're seeing it with their own eyes. And they pick up rocks. And not the type of rock you can just pick up with your hand. They got to put them on their shoulder. These are big rocks. And they take them to the other side, and they write names on these rocks, and they pile them up, and these rocks are a testimony. These rocks testify. And Jesus says, they won't only testify, they will praise me. And there's even an indication that all the stelas, all these altars, these rock formations that were piled up in expressions of worship to foreign gods, Jesus might well be hinting at the fact that even those rocks will praise him, because all of creation will praise him. Everything will bow before him because he's the true one rightful king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be praised. But a third aspect, which I found really fascinating, was the idea of places. And I met with a friend of mine this week, and we talked about these things a little bit, and he pointed out some key things to me, and I just was fascinated with it. You know, Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem, he comes from the east, and he moves west to the city. If you go back to the creation account, when Adam and Eve are put out of the garden, they're put out on the east side. After the whole hoo-ha with Cain, Cain goes east from Eden. There's a famous novel by that title, right? East from Eden. You know who goes east from Eden? Sinners, the fallen, the disheveled, the dishonored. They go east. Who comes west when Jesus is born? Wise men. They move from the east to the west. There's a story about King David that his son Absalom rises up in mutiny and revolt. He has a coup. He's going to take over the throne. And when David leaves the city, fleeing for his life, as it were, he goes east. He goes east out of the city through the Kidron Valley. The king of Israel, goes east. When Jesus comes into the city, he comes in from the Mount of Olives through the Kidron Valley. and he comes into Jerusalem. And when he comes into Jerusalem, being hailed as the coming king, the usurper of Rome, he who will establish the true Israel and take back the reins, as it were, this general of all generals does not do what one might think he would do. He doesn't march to the palace. He goes into the temple, because the temple is the true throne of the true king. It's the throne of God. And that's where he goes, and that's where he cleans house, where he reestablishes order, and he takes back what is God's. You've made this place a den of robbers. This is a place of prayer. This is God's house, and we'll do things God's way. Now get out. And the religious leaders of the time were less than happy. Scripture tells us they looked for a way to kill him, but they couldn't. Too many people were with him. He had too much support. They were frozen. They didn't know what to do. Jesus just took over the temple right in front of the temple guards, right in front of the Sanhedrin. Now you ask me, or let me ask you, who do you think's running the show? You got your king. You got your king. As I was working through the book of Romans, I read a commentator who pointed out the passage, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And he says, you know, four things reign. Oh, there was my map. Oh, thanks, Janelle. See that green part there? That's the temple. That's where Jesus goes in. And if you can see the roads just up to the top there, that's where he comes in from the Mount of Olives. He could have gone in a different way, but he comes in from the east. That's very deliberate. When we go to Romans 5 and we look at verses 12 to 21, we see that four things are described as having reign or having reigned, of having had that R-E-I-G-N, reign. And two are past and two are present. In fact, two are eternal. But Paul makes an argument, and he ties it to authority. He ties it to power. And the first thing that he talks about is the reign of sin. If you look at verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. Sin reigned. I thought, did I lose my glasses? They're not down there. They're here. Never mind. I just found them. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. If you look at the passage as a whole, it moves back and forth, the arguments there, but sin reigned. Sin reigned. It entered the world through the actions of Adam and Eve, and its effect was pervasive. It affected all of creation, animate and inanimate. The ground was cursed, the serpent was cursed, and might even say humanity was cursed. The earth would no longer just yield its fruit easily. It would have to be worked. By the sweat of his brow, man would eat, and the woman would experience pain during childbirth. The serpent was going to crawl on his belly and eat dust for the rest of his life and even get his head stomped in. Through one act, through one person, sin enters the world. And you think to yourself, well, can one person really have that kind of impact on the whole world? Can one person just do something one day that would affect everybody on the planet for forever in some irreversible way or seemingly irreversible way? And all I would have to do is speak the name Mark Zuckerberg. Mark Zuckerberg, some of you might know that name. On February 4th, 2004, Mark Zuckerberg launched Facebook. He was a student at Harvard, and he figured out this platform, and he launched it, and we're not going back. Like, that's, social media has affected and impacted every corner of our lives. One person can make a huge difference. Billy Graham, when he talked about the pervasive effect of sin and how it's everywhere, he said the Christian is not to be disturbed by the chaos, violence, strife, bloodshed, and threat of war that fill the pages of our daily newspapers. We know that these things are consequences of man's sin and greed. Every day as I read my newspaper, I say, the Bible is true. And when we talk about the impact and the nature of sin, it's not really debate, is it? I mean, just experiences, life on this planet tells us that this is a broken place, that something has fallen. And what is tied so closely to that is the reign of death. The reign of death. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. Death reigned. Death reigned. Death is the effect of sin. We read of that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. And it's talking about a spiritual death. It's talking about alienation from God. And ultimately, what we'll be talking about one day is the second death. But because of sin, death spread to all men. Sin affects everything like the way water or coffee affects sugar cubes. Did you ever do that when you were a child? Play with sugar cubes? Am I the only one? I would get my cup of coffee. My parents would let me have a cup of coffee, and it was mostly milk, but there was enough coffee in there to let me call it coffee. And my great joy, this won't surprise anybody as you look upon my svelte figure, I would sit there with a box of sugar cubes, just dip the corner in and watch the coffee seep up and then pop it in my mouth, and oh, it would dissolve. And we just had to try that a few times before mayhem broke loose and little Normie got swatted. But you know, it's something, hey? How it just seeps in, and sin and death spreads to everyone. A famous New Testament scholar, Douglas Moo, said, death includes both separation from fellowship with God and physical mortality as the judgment of God on sin. We've all heard that saying, haven't we? There's only two things in life that are certain, death and taxes. Death and taxes. And death is a reality. Death held rain. It rains through sin. And that would be truly tragic if that was the end of the story. If that was the true authority, if sin and death were the true kings that ruled our lives, how desperate would we be? But they don't, because Paul goes on to talk about the reign of grace. Look at verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? How much more? And this is a famous rhetorical device from antiquity, a philosophical style of argument. It's called, well, it has a fancy Latin name, but the argument's from lesser to greater. If this itty-bitty thing can do this, well, then how much more can this great big thing do this? You know, if you can pull, you know, a Chevy truck, well, probably Ford would be a better example for vehicles breaking down, right? But all you Ford drivers, everybody should own a Dodge. Everyone should own a Dodge. Amen. We have truth. Yes. How much more? If a Volkswagen Beetle could pull a broken down Ford, well, how much more could a Dodge Power Wagon pull a broken down Ford? How much more? Well, if all of this sin and death could come through Adam, then how much more can grace and life come through Jesus Christ? If one person could affect the world so negatively, how much more can God affect the world positively? Jesus is infinitely superior to Adam. And the many that's referred to here, for the many died, it refers to all humanity, at least in terms of accessibility. I think we're all skeptical of offers of free gifts. About a week and a half ago, you may have read of a Toronto woman that received a free air purifier in an online promotion, and she didn't realize that she also signed up for a $7,000 vacuum cleaner in the process. Free gift! Free gift. Not a free gift. Not a free gift. There's no such thing as a free lunch, is there? No. Do not go out with the pastor if he's offering you for lunch. You are going to end up volunteering for something. You won't even realize it. All of a sudden, your name will just be on a list. Look at verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's really just so key, isn't it? The reign of life. Look at verse 17. The reign of life. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? What we receive by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ is eternal life. Just as Israel was promised rest and a place in the promised land, which they realized at the crossing of the Jordan, which they realized when they saw the river dry up, so much more does the Christian have something to anticipate. Because throughout Scripture, what we read over and over and over again is God keeps his promises. He is faithful. He is just. He will get us there. Israel wandered around in 40 years, but you know who got them into the promised land? God did. God gave them leaders. He gave them a way. He dried up a river. He marched them through. He went before them as they drove out the nations. They took possession of the land because God went before them, because he is their king. He is their general. He is the one holding the standard and the banner and the javelin and the sword, and he's the one who goes forth. He's the one who goes forward. He establishes it, and all God's people ever had to do was follow him. It's all we ever have to do is just follow him. But the propensity, the proclivity of humanity is to go our own way. We wrap our arms around songs like Frank Sinatra's "And I Did It My Way." Well, Frank, what exactly did you do? What exactly did you accomplish, Frank? Tell me, because I can tell you what you didn't do. You didn't save yourself. I know that much. I know that much. You had no power to save anybody else. The only person has the power to do that is Jesus Christ. What is eternal life? What is eternal life? I'd like to quote Stuart Briscoe. Eternal life has both its qualitative and its quantitative characteristics. Quantitatively, and think about quantity, it is the gift of life which is relevant to eternity. It is the kind of life which functions in the realm beyond time as naturally as a fish functions in water or a bird in the air. Without the gift of that kind of life, there would be no more possibility of a human surviving in heaven than of a fish surviving on dry land or a bird underwater. Qualitatively, and just think quality, eternal life speaks of the life of the Eternal One. It is related to the quality of life that is his and that is enjoyed only through the new birth. It is experienced only as we realize what it means to be what Peter calls partakers of the divine nature and accordingly equipped with all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, as people, we're so obsessed with fame and legacies. We're obsessed with statues and stories. Hey, what's that old line where, you know, women will swoon as men sing songs about you, heralding your great deeds? We have poems like Is it St. George and the Dragon? And we love these stories. We build statues. I have a cousin, lives in Switzerland. In his late teens, early 20s, he got in with the wrong crowd and kind of fried his brain with meth. He's most compassionately, I could describe him as simple. But who knows why, but he loves me. I think he actually really loves Gabriella, but says he loves me. He was visiting us a few years ago, and he's this huge Edmonton Oilers fan because we live in Edmonton. International hockey comes on, he cheers for Team Canada because he has a cousin in Canada, and because the Swiss are no good. But, oh, did I? Oh, I hate the internet. Can you just back that up? Just delete, delete. So I take him to Rexall Place before Rogers Place was built. And we go to the statue of Wayne Gretzky. And he weeps. We go down Wayne Gretzky Trail and he takes pictures. Wayne Gretzky Trail. And I said, Daniel, there's somebody even better. Who? What position does he play? he said, he's Jesus Christ, Daniel. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's only one story you need to know. It's about a God who loved humanity so completely, so deeply that he would send his one and only Son to die in our place that we might have eternal life. There's only one story you need to know, Daniel. And you would think its terminus would be on a ragged rock outside the city gates on a dark Friday afternoon. But that's not the end of the story. The real power of the story sits in an empty tomb on a Sunday morning. And across this great planet created by God Almighty, his people say with one voice, He is risen. And all of this kicks off on today, on Palm Sunday, as Jesus comes into his city and walks into his temple and takes back his throne. He's not worried about some flunky in Rome. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he bows to no one. Jesus reversed the natural order through supernatural realities. God took on the flesh he created and dwelt among his people. Jesus lived a sinless life. And Jesus surrendered his earthly life that in his death we might gain eternal life. That's the power of this message. And I even hate to use the word story because story implies some sort of fiction. This is a report. This is a newsreel. This really happened. You will find this in the nonfiction section of the bookstore, if the bookstore has any integrity at all, because this is truth. In a world where so much is so confusing and we don't know what's right or real or true anymore, this truth we have, Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul conserves the truth that all humanity was involved in a situation from which there was no escape. Sin had human beings in its power and there was no hope. And into this situation came Jesus Christ. And he brought with him something that broke the old deadlock. By what he did, by what he is, by what he gives, he enabled men and women to escape from a situation in which they were hopelessly dominated by sin. Whatever else we may say about Paul's argument, it is completely true that the world was ruined by sin and rescued by Christ. And that's why we come together and we declare that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or, to quote the title from one of my favorite songs, We gather week by week, Sunday after Sunday, to come and worship the triune God, of whom Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is most emphatically the Savior King. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead